The following message, testimony, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 13, 2014, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Well, it is a real joy for me to have my good friend, Pastor Gordon Cook of the Grace Baptist Church of Canton, Michigan. I'm not going to tell you much about Gordon because I think he's going to tell you about him. I've asked him to give his testimony, tell us something of the work of God there in Michigan. So, Gordy, come ahead, my friend.
Okay.
All right.
Good to be with you here this morning, and we certainly pray for you. And Dr. Bob, I've always called him Dr. Bob before he was a pastor, so that's why I called him Dr. Bob. Never changed that because there was another Martin, Pastor Martin, Albert Martin in the academy. We tried to distinguish between the two Martins, so called him Dr. Bob. And I've never stopped calling him Dr. Bob, so hope that doesn't come across as being disrespectful. But if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 11, maybe a little strange place, you might think, in terms of giving one's personal testimony, but you'll see, I trust you'll see the relevance of it. But here, the Apostle Peter tells a story, and beginning at verse 4 of Acts 11, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed you must not call common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon me, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. If you know anything about Michigan, at least this time, around this time of the year, we've had lots and lots of snow. I think more snow than I can remember in the 26 years I've been there. It almost makes you want to hate snow. But snow's a gift from God, and I'm sure you know that every snowflake is different in terms of size and shape. And you can look at a crowd, big or small crowd, doesn't matter how many people, but you'll never find two people who are exactly the same. No matter how small the crowd, no matter how big the crowd, I'm a twin, identical twin. If you saw my brother from a distance, you might think, that looks like Gord Cook. He's not quite as handsome as Gordon Cook, but he looks very much like me, but he's different. Different fingerprints. He had his appendix taken out at the age 17. I still have mine. I lost my right arm in a car accident at 16. He still has both arms. But we look alike, but we're very different. The same color of eyes, same basically color of skin. Personality type, pretty well similar, but we're still different. And when it comes to God's providential dealings, how he saves an individual, it's very different. Same gospel, one same gospel, same Jesus, same Holy Spirit, but He saves us in different ways. He can use a very soft blowing wind, a still small voice. Sometimes he brings sinners in quietly. Some people who are Christians can't even remember when they were saved. They can't remember time or place. Others, it's very memorable. And we see that even in our Bibles. Think of Timothy. He was saved by the instrumentality of his mother and grandmother, but it appears to have been very quiet, gradual, and probably didn't know exactly when he was saved. Think of that woman named Lydia. We read of her conversion in a sort of a quiet sort of way. The Lord opened up her heart, just like you open up your mouth. Pretty simple, pretty quiet. So God saves using the quiet, still voice, the godly influence of parents. I was at a conference this past week in Louisville, and there were probably, 7,000, 8,000 men there, pastors, most of them. And they asked different people to stand at different times and say, how many of you were saved? And went down a list of different people. How many of you were saved or believe you were saved due to the influences of your family? That's where most people stood up. How many of you were saved by a friend? That seemed to be the second most instrumentality that God used in terms of that large group of people. Family, friends, sort of in a quiet way. Others are drawn to the Lord in a more noisy way, a dramatic way, sort of like an earthquake or a hurricane experience. Think of Saul of Tarsus, his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and the Philippian jailer. Both of them were confronted in a very shocking, sudden way. Saul, the proud Pharisee, was confronted by a blinding light, a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Think of the Philippian jailer. He felt an earthquake, a literal earthquake, and was confronted with the fear that he was about to die. He thought the Roman government would have killed him because he had let those prisoners escape before he kills himself. And the Apostle Paul intervenes and he's saved right there on the spot. But you could say that was somewhat dramatic. God brought him to see his need of a Savior. And I'm sure, again, he never forgot the place, the time where he was converted. But the point I'm simply making is conversion is different. God draws sinners to himself in various ways, quiet, gradual ways, sometimes sudden crash, bang sort of ways. And while that should have us all praising God and marveling at his extraordinary creativity and sovereignty, sometimes, be honest, we can fall into a kind of a trap and compare ourselves. Well, if God saved you in a very quiet sort of way, you can almost get jealous of someone who can get up and tell a more dramatic story. Right? Is one any better than the other? Don't think so. Anyone more special? Don't think so. But God saves us all according to his good pleasure, and we must let God be God. And I don't want you to think in terms of my conversion experience that it's any more special than anybody else. It's a little bit more dramatic. You might say that. A little more sudden sort of thing. But it's the same God. It's still a miracle of grace. But every conversion experience is different, and it gives testimony to God's wisdom, power, and glory. Sort of like a lion and a lamb, right? Two very different creatures. Is one more better than the other? Don't think so. Each one made by God. So I'm going to tell you my story, and I would hope at the end of the story you would sort of respond the same way those folks responded in Acts chapter 11. To him be the praise and glory. It's really about God. About God. And as far as biblical precedent for telling one's conversion story, is there precedent? You know how many times Paul told his conversion story? Anyone want to guess? You're off by four. Six times. Three times in the book of Acts, and then in Galatians 1, Philippians 3, and 1 Timothy. Six times! Now, he doesn't go into all the details, but he references his conversion experience six times. And again, you see at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, when Peter gets that testimony, it's a lot of I pronouns, I, but at the very end, God gets the glory. They became silent and they glorified God. So I wouldn't be standing here apart from the grace of God. Now, when I tell this story, I've told it several different times, and it's a story that I've often shaped by the analogy of mountains. I spent a number of years living in a small mining town in Cassiar, B.C. It's about 100 miles from the Yukon border. It doesn't exist today. They knocked down all the houses. It was an asbestos mine, but the mine no longer exists today. But it was there when I think it was there when I grew up. But it was a very beautiful place. It was a scenic place. You'd see one of these things on a postcard. In the dead of winter, 40 below, and you could have snow outside your bedroom window or your living room window. You couldn't even see. It was so deep, 8, 9, 10 feet deep. But it was surrounded by four big-size mountains, and we would climb these mountains as children. I remember going up them several times with my friends. And we all have what you could call mountain experiences, right? Things that have shaped us. Decisive events, major events that have effected radical changes in our lives. And as I think over my own life, there's four major mountain peaks in my life. I'll give them to you and then work our way through them one by one. Number one, conversion. Number two, Bible college. Number three, ministerial academy, TMA, where Dr. Bob taught, and then the pastoral ministry. So those are the four mountain peaks of my life. Number one, mountain peak of conversion. I was born in Matheson, Ontario, Canada. I'm a Canadian. Eh? My father he died about 5 or 6 years ago, but he was a mining engineer, metallurgical engineer. He worked in mines, gold mines, asbestos mines, worked in a talc mine. Also in a mine of Nepheline cyanide. That's what they worked in terms of getting the rock. And it's a rock that helps glass shine. It's Nepheline cyanide. But we grew up in a lot of these small mining towns. I think my dad and mom moved 7 times. And during those teenage years, we spent most of our growing up years in that little town of Nepheline. That's where they made Nepheline cyanide. It's sort of around the Peterborough area. Anything about Canada? Toronto, in that area. And those years of growing up, we were typical teenagers, and we fell in love with the game of hockey, my twin brother and I. Probably loved that more than anything else. What else do you do in Canada, right? You ski and you play hockey. The home I grew up in, I would say, sometimes I hear Christians tell their stories, even with Christian parents. I said, wow. My mom and dad never heard them argue once. Not saying they didn't, but I just never heard them. I think I heard my dad say one word to my mother once that I thought wasn't very nice. But that was growing up in a home. It was a stable home, a lot of common grace. They weren't Christians. They weren't Christians, but they were molded and shaped by the Bible. Both of them came from Christian homes, but a high level of common grace. Their marriage was shaped by biblical values. It was clear in our home who was the boss. My dad was, in a good sort of way. And my mother took her place in a very gracious way as well, very giving person. We went to the United Church of Canada. My dad wanted to take us to church every Sunday. If you know anything about the United Church of Canada, it's not very positive. At that time, it was going through a lot of major changes. Now they probably ordain homosexuals, the whole gamut, but it had started to become quite liberal when we were there. But they had a fringe group, evangelicals, at least in the church that we attended, had some charismatic elements. But Dad insisted that we go to church, and we couldn't go to our hockey practices on Sunday. We would go to the hockey practices after Sunday services. But Dad wouldn't let us go to hockey practices if we didn't go to church. So he was pretty insistent about that. And I remember the time being somewhat resentful that I had to go to church. It was boring. And I think it was to some degree. I don't think I ever heard a sermon preached there. It was just a a lot of commentary and stuff about politics and things like that. But during that year of 1973, my dad moved again. We moved from Nefton. He moved to Montreal, took on another big job. He was going to take on a bigger mine up in northern Ontario, but had to get things started out in Quebec, Canada. So they moved. I was 16 at the time, and I asked my dad if I could stay behind and finish work at a trailer camp. I was working at a trailer camp. I had been got the job early summer. I was making $1 an hour. It was pretty big money in those days. But it was a local trailer park. And that's probably where, if I think back and say what was one of my big mistakes, it was there. I developed a friendship with a fellow that was several years my senior. He was living more on the wild side. And when I think of friends, and I think oftentimes of those proverbs that warn us of evil companions. I remember someone saying this about friends. They can be like elevators. Take you up or take you down. And this friend kind of took me down. James, Angel James says, "It is my decided conviction and deliberate opinion that improper associates are the most successful means which are employed by the devil for the ruin of men's souls." Isn't that frightening? Well, during that summer, again, my parents moved to another part of Canada. I stayed to work at that trailer camp and began to, you know, have more relationship with that other fella named Rick. That was his name. But before my father left, he gave me one piece of practical counsel. My dad tended to do this. He said, "Gord, you've got enough to do here. I don't want you getting into any fast cars." I don't know why he said that, but he did. I said, "Okay, Dad." On August the 23rd, I got into a car that ended up going pretty fast. I got in the car with this fellow, Rick. He had two other friends with him that night, and they'd been drinking. And he asked me to come along. He said, "Gord," I was only 16, I didn't have my driver's license. He said, "Gord, I might want you to come with us. You have to drive back because we've been drinking." And I dumped in the car. It was interesting, the boy who went, was also in the car with me, who ended up sitting in the back seat, he said to me, "Gord, get in the car. Get in the car, Cook." He didn't call me Gord. "Get in the car, Cook." And I said, "No, you get in the car, Toms, or Terry." And he said, "No, you." We almost got in a fight before getting in the car. And the reason I tell you that, I ended up getting in the car behind the driver. He got in the car behind the passenger. He was killed. So even God's providence there, where I was sitting, became a crucial issue here. But got into the car, and he had another brother, this Rick friend of mine, and his name was Randy, and he was driving another car, and they began to head towards Oshawa and play that game of cat and mouse with their cars. I remember looking at the speedometer at 1.90 miles an hour. And then we were on that road for about 20 minutes, and I remember coming over a little bit of a grade and the hill, and a car was coming this way. And all of a sudden, Rick swerved. And the car went right into the bush. And I remember, next thing I remember, was hanging upside down in a tree. The car was a convertible, and the roof was over top of us. We both, the two boys in the back, that was me and the other fellow I mentioned earlier, we went through that roof, catapulted through the roof, and he landed in the rocks. He was killed. And I was in a tree. The tree broke my fall, sort of like a shock absorber. But when I was hanging there in the tree, I remember the right arm dangling in a way I just couldn't move it very well. I didn't know what was wrong, and I couldn't pull myself out of the tree. I remember someone saying at one point, "Get the beer bottles out of the trunk." I remember also crying, "Get me out of this tree! Get me out of this tree!" And it took a while, maybe another half hour before the ambulance came. And they got me out of the tree onto a stretcher, and the driver said, "Put your arm, move this arm to your lap." And I did. I just moved it. There was no problem. I woke up in intensive care, and my right arm was gone. And my right leg had been broken as well. It was in traction. But I remember getting pretty angry and saying, in effect, what did you do with my arm? And I began yelling at the doctors, you butchers. What did you do? They put me to sleep with some kind of a shot. Rest was sort of a blur with intensive care. I think I was there for about 2 weeks. And then when I was out of intensive care, it was only a day or so after that, a Pentecostal minister came into my hospital room. I'd gone to school with his son. And he asked me this question. He said, Gord, if you had died in that car accident, would you have gone to heaven? And I said, well, I go to church. He said, that doesn't make you a Christian. So I said, I don't know. He said, well, can I pray for you? So he did. Felt nothing, but he prayed for me. And it was strange because from that point on, my twin brother, who was in Montreal, Canada, he began to write letters, quoting the scriptures. It was almost like God was working in both of our hearts at one and the same time and softening our hearts. And I do believe that in that time frame, God saved both of us and used the sort of the trigger event was my car accident. I wouldn't classify myself, as a big S sinner, scandalous sinner in terms of my teenage years. But I do think of the passage of Luke 15. We'll consider that this morning, the prodigal son, the famine. God uses his providence, sometimes the painful things in life, to get our attention. There's a beautiful quote by Bonar. It's worth writing down. God grows the beautiful flowers of conversion on the poisonous plants of pain. God grows the beautiful flowers of conversion on the poisonous plants of pain. He does. He uses the worst of things, the ugly things, the terrible things to draw sinners to himself. Well, that's the first mountain, the mountain of conversion. Second is Bible college. I spent 4 years in Bible college in Toronto, Canada, and again, how I got there is you can see God's strange, mysterious providence. Sooner or later, we all come to grips, or we all either memorize or look at Romans 8 in a more wonderful way. Romans 8, all things work out for our good. That means all things, the little things, the flat tire, the lost car keys. Well, in my last year of high school, in Canada, we had grade 13. Don't tell me why, but grade 13. And I was in the last year of high school there, and I had a what you would call an irritant. I broke my zipper on my pants. And we were bussed in 60 miles. So I couldn't just walk home and get my mother get another pair of pants. I had to go downtown somewhere and find a sewer or a sew shop so I could get a new zipper. Well, I was doing that. I was heading down to a place called Dodo's. That was the name of the place. Dodo's, the name of the sew place. And I had my jacket wrapped around my waist as I walked down the Dodo's. And a Reverend Lofthouse, who I'd met over the last year or so, I'd been attending a small little church in a place called Matachuan, and he'd come and visit a few times. Well, he saw me and going downtown. He said, Gord, where are you going? And I said, well, Reverend Lofthouse, I broke my zipper. I said, I'm going to get a zipper and get sewed down at Dodo's. So he said, let me give you a ride. So I jumped in his car, and he took me to Dodo's, and Dodo's is closed. So he said, Gord, well, what about this? We'll go down to that, $5 store. I don't know how much it was in those days. But he said, we'll get a zipper, take it home, and get my Proverbs 31 wife to sew it in. So I said, okay. So en route to his house, he said, have you ever thought about Bible college? I don't know why he'd asked the question. It hadn't crossed my mind. Bible college? I almost laughed in his face. But I didn't. I was thinking about going to law school. I said, oh, no sir, never thought about Bible college. He said, well, let me give you a couple of places that you might want to think about. So he gave me a place in London, Ontario, and a place in Toronto, Ontario. It was called Ontario Bible College. And over the course of next 6-7 months, God began to soften my heart. I decided to go to Bible college. I was going to go for a year. That was it. Go for a year. And they also had a special program. If you went to this Bible college, you could take the credits and put it into a a local university and get your BA or whatever. So I ended up going to Ontario Bible College. And it was I ended up being there for 4 years. But what was significant about Ontario Bible College is they had some professors there who were Calvinistic or Reformed. In fact, they had a tape library there. It was full. It had been stocked by Dr. Leggett. If you have the ESV version, translation of your Bible, if you look at the front of all the people who contributed to the ESV, you have a Dr. Leggett. He was Old Testament. He talked to me, Old Testament Bible in Bible College. But Dr. Leggett had stocked the cassette library there with tapes by someone you might know, Albert Martin. And that's where I got my first exposure to Pastor Albert Martin. I started listening to some of his tapes when I was doing a paper on Psalm 1. But it was at Bible College that I went through that radical theological change. I went in as a rank Arminian, and I came out as a Calvinist, if you want to use that word, Calvinist. And it was somewhat traumatic for me. Most of my friends were Arminian in their perspective. So for me to shift, it was a big thing. But it was that fifth point that was the hardest for me, you know, particular redemption. And I think it must have taken me a whole year to wrestle through with that whole matter. And Spurgeon gives a nice illustration about some of the difficult doctrines in our Bibles. He said, like pills, don't chew them with perpetual foolish questioning, but swallow them whole with a gulp of faith. And sometimes you have to do that with the doctrines we don't like or don't seem to like and have a problem with. We have to swallow them by faith. But during that last year of Bible College, I wrestled with the whole issue of seminary training. I graduated with a Bachelor of Theology, but thought it might be helpful if I got a BA, and I went to the University of Waterloo in Waterloo and got a BA in History and Religion. But it was during that year at the university that I began to wrestle with seminary training. I didn't know where to go. I had come to understand the doctrines of grace, and there wasn't a lot of place. I don't think there was any place for a Baptist to go. There was the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pado Baptist Seminary, and I thought about going there, but then I'd heard about TMA, Trinity Ministerial Academy, and decided that might be a better place for me. So that's the third mountain peak. Move from Mountain Peak 1, conversion, Mountain Peak 2, Bible College, and then Mountain Peak 3, Trinity Ministerial Academy. Very much like a seminary. Spent 3.5 years there. When we went into the academy, it was a 3-year program. When we got to our last year, they decided to expand it. I guess they thought some of us needed more time. So it became a 3.5-year program. That's where I met my wife. That always makes people perk up and listen. Again, God's providence. But I traveled down from Canada to New Jersey, Montville, New Jersey, to meet with the elders there. My twin brother and I went together. En route, my twin brother has a bad habit of driving kind of fast. And I said, Alan, if you get a ticket, I'm not paying for this. And he ended up getting a ticket. So I'm glad I told him that. But I met with the elders there, and I think that was something that the Lord used as well. It was in particular, Pastor Martin, the first time I met him, he stuck out his left hand. He said, "What's so big about that?" Well, he'd obviously been thinking about my left hand. Just introduces me with his left hand. Most guys shake, put their right hand, that's natural. I don't have a problem with that. But the fact that he put out his left hand just kind of stuck with me. And then he asked the questions. They were sort of some tailor-made questions that asked in that interview, which again made me think this is probably the place that God would have me to go if they accepted me. And surprise of surprise, they did. And so I spent the next 3.5 years there absorbing the life and ministry of the church. And you know, you think of what you learned there, and I probably could say a lot of different things I learned. Probably the thing that condenses or is the essence and sort of capsulizes everything is simply 2 Timothy 3:16. I learned that my Bible is a sufficient Bible. If anything I learned it's sufficient when it comes to church life, when it comes to married life, single life. The Bible can guide me. So really, that was the doctrine probably more than any other doctrine that just This book, I don't have to go out of here and listen to Queen Fad or King Pragmatism, just my Bible. That's all I really need. And so that was the thing that I think God impressed upon me more than anything else. Get acquainted with your Bible. Sort of like Bunyan. You remember what they said about Bunyan? You could prick him anywhere and he'd bleed Bible. That's what we should be, bleed Bible. You don't want to be at the mercy of your feelings, the world, your friends, even your parents, even your pastors. No chronic dependence upon them. You need to have your Bible in your heart and know your Bible. Well, there is where I met my wife, Heidi. Her father's one of the pastors and teachers there. And I had some relationships up to that point, dating relationships, and they were pretty well navigated by yours truly. And they weren't navigated very well. And this was the first one that I thought I could put into the category of God-honoring. From the get-go, there was a dating parlor in their home, and that's where we went. The door was always open, and it was just a good thing from the very beginning. I'm not saying everybody has to have a dating parlor. Didn't say that. But it might be helpful. It's also there. I developed close friendships with two men in particular. In fact, this conference I went to in Louisville last week, both my two friends from the academy were there with me. We went together. Cal Walden, you might know him. He was here not so long ago. And Stu Johnston, we started together, and by God's grace, we finished together. But they've been friends, helped me along the straight and narrow for some 30-some years. So that's been a very wonderful blessing by God. Met Dr. Bob there as well. He was MC at my wedding. He probably didn't tell you that, did he? But it's been a wonderful time, those 3.5 years, and still have friends from those academy days. The fourth mountain peak is pastoral ministry. I graduated from TMA and went back to Canada, feeling very much like Abraham, not knowing where I was going. And that day, Reformed Baptist churches were what? 10 or so? I don't know. Up in Canada, you might have 3 or 4 if you count. That's how small they were. Very few. And I remember saying to Pastor Nichols in one of the classes, Pastor Nichols was one of the instructors in the academy, I said, you know, he probably could sense a little bit of panic in my voice. What are we going to do when we graduate? What are we gonna do? He said, God never wastes his time. Okay. So I got to Canada and I was engaged to get married the following May. And I didn't have a job. Did a little bit of security work, a couple of summers up there. But I was working, just picked up my dad's newspaper one day. Again, you see God's providence. And I was going through some of the adverts for a job. And there was a little article that said, wanted teacher of Reformed persuasion. I thought, is that a misprint? Deformed? No. Reformed? And it was. It was Reformed. It was free Reformed. If you know anything about the Dutch, there's many Dutch groups as are Baptist groups, but this was free Reformed, and they knew of Pastor Martin, and so when I show up for the interview, they seemed very open. They wanted me to teach the religious courses. They had it was a Christian school, and they let me teach the courses from grade 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, all the religious courses for 2 years. That was something. The Dutchies are very closed in terms of their community. They're broader now than they were then. But to let a Baptist come on their soil and actually have them teach Bible was a wonderful thing for me anyways. They had a couple of issues with me. They didn't want me to use any other version of the Bible but the Old King James. That's fine. And they didn't want me to teach on baptism. Fine. And the only issue that I felt I had a little bit of a struggle with, and I submitted to them, and in that context, they've changed somewhat, but they didn't want me to call God Father. And I went, what? They said, how do you pray? I said, well, let me say, well, our Father. We don't want you saying Father. And I said, why? Well, they said, we don't want the children to assume they know God as Father. They were afraid of presumptive regeneration, which is part of the Christian Reformed, another Dutch group. So I respected that. I didn't talk to God. I talked to God, but in the context in the school, I'd always address God as the Holy One or the dear Great One or whatever. You couldn't call him Father. And their circles beyond. Some of those kids were Pharisaical to the core. I remember them getting on my case once because I quoted from the New King James, and they squealed on me. And they went home and told their parents. Their parents told the elders. The elders come to my door. We heard you quote. Yes, I did, sirs. I said it was by mistake. I used an old sermon I preached. I didn't change the thing. But I went after those kids in class once. I said, you kids, listen to me. I said, you lie. You cheat. And I said, you get your parents. You tell your parents, Mr. Cook quote from the New King James. I said, are you serious? I said, you're nothing but little Pharisees. And God converted a number of them. A number of them have converted them. In those classes, I was preaching to those kids. It was like I was preaching. Oh yeah, it was like they were a little congregation. And a number of them came to know the Lord. And to this day, they will tell you that it was those 2 years sitting under Mr. Cook's preaching. Again, I'm trying to draw attention to myself, but God used those little Bible classes to bring some of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But during that second year in the Free Reformed school context, Pastor Bell, who was an elder, he was 20 years my senior at the time, he came and approached me and asked me if I would consider candidating for a church in Canton, Michigan. You look on a map, you won't find Canton. It's a township. But it's around Ann Arbor, Michigan Wolverines, Detroit. We're about half an hour out of Detroit. And I went there after my second year. And I've been there, 26 years now. It's been a very positive experience. Every church has its trials. When I first got there, they had one black family, Al and Kitty Boyce. Some of you might know them. But Al and Kitty, Al's wife, was having a Bible study in her home. And it's kind of funny, but she would be taking Pastor Albert Martin's tapes and getting them, memorizing, getting the outline, and she preached them. Preached them. She did. I came there, and Kitty taking his Bible study, and I said, she's preaching? And I said, well, let me hear a tape. So I asked Kitty, give me a tape. Just let me hear what you're doing, Kitty. And she was. She sounded like a Pastor Martin. She was even pounding the pulpit at times. And she had five ladies who she was teaching. I think she taught them for a couple of years, but she was just basically hammering the note of repentance again and again and again. Well, all five of those ladies, when I got to Canton, she was having some health issues. She backed away from her Bible study. I did express some concern. I said, Kitty, I don't mind you teaching, but let's just not be preaching, okay, Kitty? And she didn't have a problem with that. She laughs at it now. But she backed off from that. But all those five ladies started to come to church. And one after the other, they got converted. All of them. And then there was a black man. One of the women named was Faye, one of the black ladies. Her husband's name was Cornell. He was an alcoholic. He heard that his wife wanted to go to this church out in Canton where there was this white preacher. He said, we ain't going there. We ain't going there. You're going to go to a black church. So she called me up, Faye, one day, and she was in tears. She says, Cornell wants me to go to the black church here. I said, Faye, if it's a church that preaches the gospel, you have to obey your husband. I said, we missed you. But Cornell decided to come. And he got converted. And he's been there ever since. And we baptized him as well. And we've had subsequent ladies come, a couple of other black ladies, and then we've had a couple of black men come. So we have sometimes 25%, 30% black. In fact, when we've had a black wedding there, I had one a couple of years ago, or last year, and then 3 or 4 years ago, we had more black people there than white people. And then one place I preached at was 300, 400 black people. And so I've had some real opportunity to minister to the black community, but they have been some of the most faithful members. I'll say this not to embarrass anybody, but I can't remember a Sunday when those black ladies, there's three of them in particular, who have not thanked me morning and evening for the preaching. Not just your kind old thanks, Pastor, but with real enthusiasm. I can't remember a Sunday. And they really do. They really love the preaching and love the church. But they've been something of the backbone for those 26 or so years. God has added to our number. I don't know. I never count numbers. We probably have about 80 members, maybe that many. We've got a lot of adherents, 20, 30 adherents, if you count up morning and evening. People who want to be there but don't want to commit themselves, I guess that's what you might say. But some are, I think, moving towards church membership. But it's been a wonderful thing to see a multiracial church, and they've never, ever, ever had any issues over the race issue. Not once. It's been a wonderful thing. Five deacons, and it's been a privilege to pastor. I might just mention one thing some of you don't know. Maybe you do. Dr. Bob ever talk about that? Sort of a very mysterious providence there. About 10 years ago, 12 years ago, I was in my little study. We have two buildings on the property, but I was working in my study, knock at the door, go to the door, and there's a distinguished gray-haired gentleman standing there, and he says, "Somebody wants to know more about you." So I invited him in. I gave him a couple of brochures. I think one was by Al Dunn, in fact, about marriage. And I gave him these two brochures, you know, who we are. We also had a little thing to identify some of our major doctrines. Well, the guy went away, got a letter in the mail the next week, said, "Mr. Lasko," this is a guy who lives in Canton, "wants to contribute to building you a new church." And he did. He gave us $1 million. And never met the man up to that point. Just out of the blue. Gave us $1 million, so we built a brand new church building. We just renovated the old church building this past year. We were initially just going to expand the other one, but we ended up just renovating it. But we have a new church building. And God has, over the last two or three years, been comfortably filling the new church building as well. Well, Sunday mornings, we can be full. So it's encouraging to see that. In terms of lessons, if I had to go back over my life and say, well, what four mountain peaks, well, what can you learn, Gordon? What should you say to people who might be thinking about your life and what lessons they could apply to their own lives? I would give you four lessons here. What I got, 10:30, Dr. Bob? Number one, God moves in mysterious ways. Never dreamed at 16 that I would be in the ministry 40 years after. I'm almost 57. But at the age of 19, 20... hockey was my idol, my God, but God smashed that idol in a very sudden way. But again, you look back and see God's leading, God's direction, and it's a reminder just how good God is and how faithful He is. He's full of surprises. He takes you down pathways you never would have dreamed He'd take you. But that certainly is underscored the different ways God's moved in my life, and I think all of us could testify to that. Second thing, respect and honor for authority. God puts authorities in our lives not to make us miserable. Now you probably think that at times. My mom and dad, you don't know my mom and dad. Ephesians 6 says, you know why they're there? To ensure quality, get this one, quality and quantity. Right? You will live long and live a good life if you obey your parents. That's what it says. Read it. I'm still alive, but my quality of life has suffered. A lot of things I just can't do. I mean, my twin brother can do. He's got two arms. But there's things I just can't do. My quality of life. And why? Well, I could go back to the time my dad said, "Gord, don't get into any fast cars." If I had listened. And sometimes you think your parents are your worst enemies. They really are your best friends. Third lesson. we can be unduly influenced by peers or the fear of man. What is a snare, according to Proverbs 29? The snare of the fear of man. Now, that's essentially what peer pressure is. That's sort of another term. It's really fear of man, isn't it? Peer pressure. It's described in Proverbs as a trap or a pit. People can be like traps and pits. The harlot, the seductress. But looking back, I asked the question, why did I get in that car? I think it was peer pressure. Make a foolish choice, fear of man, wanting acceptance. But one foolish decision can have long-term consequences. You can be forgiven for your sin, but don't think all the consequences get removed, right? You can go to heaven, say, but you can go to heaven with a lot of scars, physically, mentally, emotionally. You know, one bungee jump, one joyride, one night where I get drunk, you lose your virginity, a pregnancy, one bad business venture. So many people, young people, foolish, rash decisions, under pressure, and they have scars for the rest of their lives. Learn from my bad example. Fear God. Obey your parents. Fourth lesson. Final lesson. God is wonderfully merciful. In spite of my sin, my foolishness. I mean, think of the thief on the cross. One's saved, one's not. Well, why in the back seat of that car? Well, why am I rescued physically and the other guy gets killed? He wasn't a Christian. Ended up in hell. Well, why do I end up in heaven? God's distinguishing grace, His mercy. So at the end, what do you say? Well, you say, to Him be the glory. That's where we started. Every conversion story, that's really the message. To Him be the glory. None of us would be saved, would we, apart from God's grace and His mercy. Any questions? I think about 1 or 2 minutes. No questions? Going once, going twice. Dr. Bob, you want to close our time in prayer?
Before I do, I want to tell a little story.
Okay, you can.
My most vivid memory of Gordon's time in the academy, I remember the very room, the very moment. He was wanting to court Al Martin's daughter, Heidi, whom he eventually married. And Gord came to me. I don't know why you thought I would know how to approach Al Martin to ask for his daughter's hand. But he wanted some counsel. And we sat and talked for a few minutes. And I basically told Gord that if you're not afraid to die in your quest, then simply manfully go face him and tell the man what you want. And I was glad to see he came back, still had his other arm, and had not fallen under the wrath of the great king. Well, in any case, thank you, Gord, for coming to be with us today, and thank you for the testimony. Indeed, God's grace is marvelous. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your dealings with Gord, with his brother, with Lord others, that you have been pleased to look mercifully upon. And we thank you, Lord, for so ordering our brother's life, that you have brought him into the work of the ministry and sustained him in that work for now almost 30 years. And we just pray, Father, for your continued blessing upon him. And we ask, Lord, that the lessons that he has set before us at the end, especially of his presentation. We ask, Lord, that you would help us all, especially the young people, to take these things to heart. Lord, you are indeed gracious, and your ways are not our ways, but we know that your ways are good. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.